Thank you once again for yet another opportunity given to me to stand before you to open God's Word. Turn with me this evening to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you were to turn to chapter 7, we would be here for the rest of our lives. Second Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to read 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And we'll stop there. On October 30th, 2002, the New York Jets coach, Herm Edwards, he took the podium for his usual midweek press conference. Perhaps the press was unaware that he was going to unleash the soundbite that would forever define him. I'm sure many of you know what I'm talking about. Edwards' team was in a bad way. A season was going down the drain, and it was up to this coach to deliver a message that would encourage. You play to win the game would define Edwards more than anything else. 10 years career with three different teams as a defensive back included a Super Bowl appearance. And today he is an analyst on one of the sports network. He said this in that same conference. You have an obligation as a player, as an athlete at any level, and it doesn't matter what sport it is. When you sign on, you sign on, and you prepare that week to go win. You don't play to play. You play to win the game. Paul, even as he is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, he says these two that we just read about. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to look at a few characters from the Old Testament this evening with you that kind of epitomizes those verses that we just read. In the book of Numbers, actually starting from early on, we are introduced to a man, Caleb, Joshua and Caleb. 2 years after the exodus from the land of Egypt, the Israelites were camped on the southern border of the Promised Land, 2 days away from entering into the Promised Land. 2 days. God had assured them that all that they had to do was walk across the boundary, take possession of the land. There would be no resistance from the inhabitants. God tells Moses to appoint 12 spies to go and explore the land. And we know the historical account. There was one from every tribe that was chosen, including Caleb and Joshua, and they were sent across the boundary to the land of Canaan. And we hear of their beautiful description when they came back. They went and explored the land, its size, characteristics, crops, cities, towns, and the different kind of people. They saw the richness of the grain that was growing in the fields. They pictured their own farms and their vineyards dotting the countryside. They were excited about what they saw. 10 men saw one thing, 2 men saw something else. 10 men saw the giants, 2 men saw the promise of God. In Numbers 13 and verse 30, we will turn to those portions. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. Excuse me. In the previous 4 verses, the spies come and give an account of the inhabitants of the land. And in verse 30, Caleb speaks up and says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." The people refused to listen to Caleb or to Joshua. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8, he continues on to say, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Read what follows. The men took stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. When 2 men saw the promise of God and the opportunity that lies ahead of them, 10 men saw the obstacles, and the rest of the camp decided to follow those 10. When God picked them out of the land of Egypt and sent them to the promised land, did he know that they were going to face giants? Yes, he did. Did he tell them that they were going to face giants? No, he didn't. What he did was he promised them a land. He promised them fields that they had not sown in. He promised them vineyards that they would eat and drink of. And he sent 12 men ahead of them to come back with that same report. In Numbers chapter 14, because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, in verse 21, the Lord is so wroth with the children of Israel that he says, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a great nation and mightier than they." And then coming down to verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "What shall it profit a man, though a man says he hath faith and does not have works? Can faith alone save him?" Hebrews 10 and 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him." What gave Caleb the courage to stand his ground? What gave Caleb the eyes of faith to see God's promise and not the obstacles? And we know what happened. Though they were just 2 days away from the promised land, now God takes them back, sends them back into the wilderness. For how many years? Another 40 years. till everyone who took stones to stone Joshua and Caleb were now dead. And finally, God brings them into the promised land. Just as God had said, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit, him will I bring into the promised land. And so did Joshua enter the promised land. Turn with me now to the book of Joshua, chapter 14. Joshua 14, we'll read verse 12 and 13. They have entered the promised land finally. And Caleb tells this to Joshua. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, even as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. He's 85 years old now. What do we do when we reach our old age? We seek retirement. Our work is done. Now it's time to enjoy the fruit of our labor. 40 years in the wilderness, tough times. God has finally kept his promise and he's brought Caleb into the promised land. He is there now to enjoy everything that he had seen 40 years ago. The vineyards, the fields, the cities that he could possess. Yet, what he asked Joshua is, give me the most difficult place. A mountainous region, even as you heard there are Anakims in that land, giants. That's how they're described. Give me that mountain, and even as the Lord said, then, if he is with me, I will be able to drive them out. You don't play to play. You play to win the game. You don't go into battle just to battle. You go into battle to win, to get a victory, to destroy the enemy. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness has not taken Caleb away from that path. Now that he's back, he wants to continue where he's left off. And he wants to continue that battle. Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron. What was the name of the place before? It was called Kiriath Arba. Simply translated, the city of giants. But that is not what the scripture records for us. It doesn't say that Joshua gave Caleb the city of giants. It says Joshua gave Caleb Hebron, the new name for the city. And when we go further down in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, we find David, the king that God appointed, a man after God's own heart, when his kingdom was established, David makes Hebron the capital of his kingdom, the king's city. Pause for a moment. What would have happened if Caleb had done exactly what the rest of the other 10 had done? If Caleb had refused to see God's promise and instead seen just the giants? If Caleb had just fought a battle for the sake of fighting a battle? but not to win it. Caleb fought a good fight. Now, in contrast to Caleb, there is another character in the scripture. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9. And reading verse 1 and 2. Scripture doesn't define or describe Caleb to us. But in these two verses, Scripture describes someone else. The first king of the children of Israel. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bicharoth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly one. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. A giant among men. How did he fare? First Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. He is now king over Israel, and he was not happy. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see what Saul has now done. There was supposed to be a feast and a sacrifice, and the nation of Israel was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. They waited, and Samuel was late. What did the giant among the people do? He decided that now he was going to become a priest, and he offers a sacrifice instead of Samuel. That is the background to this verse, 1 Samuel 13 and 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." A giant among men, yet one who failed to grasp hold of God's command. When you move further, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, a second command comes to Saul. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Go fight the battle." And do what? Win and completely destroy the enemy. Is that what the giant does? 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. When Samuel comes back to the camp, he hears the bleating of sheep and he asks them a question. And we find Saul saying, "Yes, we did destroy Amalek. But we took the choicest of the sheep, the choicest of the oxen, for what? So that we can offer a sacrifice to God. What about Agag the king? Oh, we didn't kill him. We pick up at verse 22. And Samuel said, "Had the Lord great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. A giant among men, chosen to be the first king of Israel, yet he fails miserably. And God replaces him with a man of his own choice, a man after his own heart, David. What do we read about David? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4. Before this, we find in chapter 16, David is described to us. David is not described as a man who is head and shoulders above the rest, you see. He's the youngest of his brethren. The only thing that is said about him is he was ruddy. I don't know, does it mean kind of handsome in a cute way? I really don't understand. But it's not a manly description like you have of Saul. About this David, now we read in chapter 17 and verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, a little more than 9 feet tall. He was a giant, not David. What is the man who was head and shoulders above the rest of the children of Israel doing at this time? He was hiding in his camp, in his tent. The king of Israel should have been there fighting the champion. Instead, he was in his tent. A giant should have faced a giant. Instead, he chose to shy away. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 34, when David decides to go and face Goliath, this is what he says. David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." That's what a giant should be doing. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he had defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." David did not ascribe those two victories to himself. David ascribed the victory to God himself. And laying hold on that same promise, the same God that delivered him out of the hand of the beast, he says, that same God will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, this giant that faces us today. A battle fought to win. I have fought a good fight. David could say that. Caleb could say that. Saul could not. We now turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 5 to meet up with our next character. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch lived 65 years and then became a father. And after he became a father, something happened. We don't know what. But whatever happened cost him to change or to have a different direction in his life. Because it says, after he begat Methuselah, he walked with God. Or he began walking with God for 300 years, three centuries. We don't live for three centuries anymore. We probably live for a little more than the 65 years. The word that is used there, Enoch walked with God, is, and Enoch continuously walked with God. Continually walked with God. Kept walking with him. Which is why it becomes easy for us to understand verse 24. He continually walked with God and he was not. God took him. What that word means, I do not know. Did God translate him from where he was to some other place where he continued to walk with God? I don't know. But he kept walking with God. His son Methuselah lived for the longest, 969 years. He begat Lamech, who lived a perfect 777 years, who begat Noah. And we know what happened after Noah was born. In Jude 1 and 14, 15, the writer to the book of Jude says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Genesis does not tell us what Enoch did. Jude tells us he was a preacher. The first preacher. Prior to this, we don't find anybody preaching. During the days of Noah, it is described how the days were. Even in the New Testament, Christ himself uses the description, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be. When you read what were in the days of Noah, there's nothing really different about what happened then as it is happening today. The days of Noah, people are not being described as ungodly or doing. It's not about homosexuality or about adultery or about murder or any of those. What is described there as in the days of Noah perhaps started even when Enoch was there. Otherwise, Enoch would not have to be preaching about the coming judgment. That they sat down, they traded, they bought goods, they sold goods. They lived a life that was very normal. But with one difference, they had no God in them. It is, when you look at the world outside, you don't need to see wickedness. All that man has to do is lead a normal life, but without God. And that is what Enoch does. Enoch starts preaching to them, telling them about the coming judgment. 300 years continued to preach. What kind of faith is that? Romans chapter 5 tells us we are justified by faith. Romans 11 and verse 20 says we stand before God by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 it says we walk by faith. Galatians 2:20 says we live by faith. Justification is just the beginning. It gives way to sanctification. Sanctification is that walk. Enoch had faith. He walked with God, but it was a life that was sanctified, separated very close to him, kept walking with him. All through the New Testament, you find the word walk talks about Christian living. Almost 50 times in the New Testament you find it. A close walk with Christ, continually walking with him. Hebrews 11 and 5 says, Enoch, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. There is only another person that is described in Scripture who God took, the prophet Elijah. I've often wondered where they are now. Because Scripture is very clear when it says, no man has ascended into heaven other than the one who has descended, which is Christ himself. So where are these two? Let's not dwell on that too much now. But Enoch kept walking, and it pleased God. Dr. Criswell of the Southern Baptist Seminary, he said this, man has learned to fly through the air like an eagle, bore through the earth like a mole, swim through the oceans like a fish, but has never learned to walk on the earth like a human being God intended him to be. Gives you food for thought. Man has done a lot. These chapters in the book of Genesis, chapter 5 and 6, it's a description of a contrast of the line of Cain and the line of Seth. When you look at the line of Cain, the lineage of Cain, every descendant that he had, by world standards, they were superb, right? The contribution of the line of Cain was progress. The first musician, the first maker of tools, the first builder of a city, great progress. The line of Seth was holiness. That is what God was seeking in man. The friend of God loves God more than the things of this world, where the spiritual takes precedence over the material. Enoch's walk is so uneventful, not at all glamorous, extremely routine. We don't find Enoch going to battle, capturing any cities, ruling over any nation. All that he did was walk with God. Or, like I would like to think, he finished his race. Because he made it where God wanted him to be. Still walking with God. Deuteronomy 5 and 33 says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God had commanded you, that ye may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which he shall possess. And Amos 3 and verse 3, the famous verse, can two walk together except they be agreed? Enoch walked with God. Perfect agreement, one with the other. So much so, God removed him from this world to another world. There were giants then. There are giants now. We face different kind of giants than the giants that they faced in the Old Testament. But every time God brings us face to face with a giant, it is for one purpose. It's to destroy the giant. But can you fight on your own? Even as David said, the same God that delivered me from the bear, the lion, he will deliver me even from this giant. It's impossible for us to go to battle with a giant and destroy it and win that battle by ourselves. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, God says, with God,
all things are possible. What's the giant in your life? What race are you running in? We live in a world and at a time when children are even given participation prizes. When I was in school, there was nothing called a participation prize. There was either a gold, a silver, or a bronze, nothing else. If you came fourth, or if you came the 30th, we didn't get any prize. All that we received was a lot of jeering from the other kids, scolding from the teacher, and a whooping from your parents when you came home. You don't run in a race to come last. You don't run in a race, for that matter, to come fourth. You run the race not even to come third or second. You run in that race to come first, to get that gold. You fight the battle not just because you want to fight. You go to battle so that you can win. You can win a victory. You can destroy the enemy. You play the game to win. I want to close with this Herm Edwards. I don't know how many of you guys know him. 10 years, he played as a defensive back, a cornerback for the Jets and two other teams. And he had a great career. After which he became a coach, and he coached different teams. That little soundbite is what made him really famous. You play to win the game. You can watch NFL any year without hearing that at least a couple of times. But there was another crowning moment in his life. The highlight of Edwards' playing career occurred on November the 19th, 1978, in the final seconds of a game against the New York Giants at the Meadowlands. The Giants were leading 17-12. The Eagles had no timeouts remaining. Instead of simply taking a snap and taking the knee from the center, the Giants quarterback attempted to hand the ball over to the running back. We all know what happened after that, his history. The running back fumbled the ball. The running back was Larry Zonka, who is one of the greatest running backs ever. However, the ball comes loose, and Herm Edwards picked up the ball, returned it for a touchdown, and the Eagles won that game 19-17. He defeated the Giants. This play became known in Philadelphia as the Miracle in the Meadowlands. But the New York Giants just call it a fumble. Herm Edwards was a giant killer. What giants are you and I facing in our lives? And how do we go about defeating that giant? Are we fighting a battle to win? Or is it just saber rattling? Are we running to get across the finish line and get gold? May we pray. Our Father, we bow down in thy presence this evening, thanking you once again for an opportunity you've given us to look into your word and to read about these wonderful characters in thy scripture, characters that you have described for us, men of faith, men of valor, men who took hold of the promises you gave them and went to battle to win, men who walked with you so closely that you translated them from this world to another. Yet, O Father, thy scripture also tells us about people who failed, about men who were prideful, boastful, and decided to do that which was a direct disobedience to your word. Father, we pray that as we read and as we turn to the different pages of your scripture, may your Spirit speak to us. May it prepare us for our life in this world that we live in. Even for the week to come, O Father, we commit each of us to your throne of grace, and we pray that you would grant us that same courage that this man had, that we would be able to lay hold on the promises that you have for us in your word, and that we would go forth to win in this battle that we are in, not of our own merit or not of our own might, but that we would depend on you and your word to grant us that success. And, Lord, we pray that in every success that you bring to us, we would take great care to return to thee our thanksgiving and our praise, which we do even this evening time. Dispose us now with your peace, Lord, and until we meet again, continue to lead and guide us. Help us to live in a way that would honor thee. This we ask, giving thee thanks in the name of thy Son, our blessed Lord, and our soon returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.